I'd like to show you a photo. This is St. Louis City Hospital. It was built in 1906, and at its largest in 1970, City Hospital in St. Louis occupied four complete full city blocks. The campus had 12 buildings, including its own power plant. So they had a coal-burning power plant that supplied power for the hospital complex. And I have a secret to tell you. This is the hospital where I came into the world. So, this is City Hospital in 1985. It's trashed. It's abandoned. The complex is a complete ruin, stripped of all of its copper and all of its pipes and its wiring, and spray paint on the front, graffiti all over it, put there by vandals. The hospital sat empty for more than 25 years. So this hospital was the hospital to deliver babies in St. Louis. And then for 25 years, it just sits in disrepair, a complete mess. And then some developers began to breathe new life into its historic structures with a long anticipated and long hoped for renovation. Now, someone looked at this crumbling landmark, and they decided to do something. And so let me show you the result of that. So it was refurbished, it was renovated, it is now a cluster of high-end condos known as the Georgian. Here's the trashed powerhouse. Windows broken out. If you saw photos of the inside, just debris everywhere. It was a complete mess. This is how the powerhouse looks today. A 55-foot high rock climbing wall and a climbing, as a part of its climbing gym. It has a banquet hall. It has rooftop dining. And so it's been completely overhauled and completely refurbished. City Hospital is a remarkable story of rebuilding out of the rubble. The place was a mess, had a fence around it, no one wanted to go near it, and it just fell into a state of disrepair, a pile of rubble. So what was the trigger that started the story of transformation of this hospital where I was born? What caused that to happen? A crisis-initiated action and a defining moment in the life of this historic landmark resulted in change. You and I, we live in a broken world. And so at some time in life, every one of us will have a time or two when we enter into a season of personal rebuilding. It could be that you are still rebuilding your finances today after things bottomed out in 2007, 2008. Maybe you lost your home, and so now you have terrible credit and a crippling credit score, or even a bankruptcy on your record, and you're still trying to dig out of that and rebuild from that. We live in a broken world. And so it could be that you've done something really foolish in your life. You had a lapse of judgment, maybe experienced a moral collapse, and so now you are rebuilding trust and you are rebuilding your reputation. You may have a broken friendship. You're still trying to figure out what in the world happened? We used to be friends, but we're not anymore. They don't even talk to me. They try to avoid me. Or if we do have contact, it's just very superficial and shallow. You don't know what happened, but you know that God wants you to rebuild the relationship. Or maybe you're here and your marriage is sputtering and it's gasping for air. And you're surviving, but you're not thriving as a couple. And in short, your marriage is a mess and it's a rough season. Your marriage is not the way you imagined. And if the truth be told, no marriage is the way any of us imagined when we stood at the altar. It's a rough season. You need to rebuild it. Or maybe as you live in this broken world, you have neglected what one writer calls habits of grace. Habits like regularly participating in corporate worship together with other Christians, or regularly being involved in some smaller gathering with other believers, connecting with a smaller group of Christians, or maybe Bible study, or maybe prayer. And so you need to rebuild your relationship with both God as well as with other Christians. We all live in a broken world. And so at some time in life, every one of us will have a time or two when we have a season of rebuilding. Rebuilding a crumbling landmark hospital is one thing, but what about people rebuilding a life out of rubble? Where do we begin rebuilding our lives? It's in a crisis. Well, toward the end of the 7th century BC, uncertainty and fear raced through a man named Nehemiah's grandparents and parents, like the fast-moving San Diego River rushing through Mission Valley on Friday. One by one, the cities of Judah were crushed by this marauding army known as the Babylonians, until only the capital city of Jerusalem remained. They had wiped out everything else. And then from 588 BC to 586 BC, the army of Babylon set up a tight siege around the city of Jerusalem. And they didn't allow any food to enter into the city. And so as a result, a starvation was very common. And fear gripped the people of Jerusalem as they listened to a man named Jeremiah, God's prophet. We studied him this time last year, the life of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah is walking through the streets of Jerusalem, calling God's people out to repent, to change their ways, to consider their ways, to do battle with their sin. And Jeremiah's message was about as popular as Dean Spanos is in San Diego. People did not want to hear it. On July 18th, 586 BC, this long, 30-month siege abruptly ended as the walls of Jerusalem were breached and the Babylonian break-in was complete. And so they're in the city now. And the invading army, they went through the city and they burned Solomon's temple, magnificent temple. It took 7 years to build his temple and they destroyed it. They destroyed Solomon's palace. It took him 13 years to build it. They wiped it out, destroyed it. The Babylonian army knocked down the walls that were built to protect the city of Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem, they stood and they cried in bitterness of soul as they looked upon their beloved city. And now it's a heap of rubble. Eventually, as is always the case, the Babylonian Empire, it grows weak. God appoints a pagan, King Cyrus of Persia, to bring down the curtain on the 70 years of exile of God's people. And so King Cyrus rides victorious through the gates of Babylon with his Persian army. And in so doing, he absorbs the ancient Babylonian Empire into his empire. And instead of forcing everyone to worship Persian gods, like the Babylonians forced everyone to worship Babylonian gods, Cyrus encouraged each nation to worship their own god. And so he sends people back, mass deportations, back to their homelands. He returns confiscated objects and finances their rebuilding programs. And then you have this. King Cyrus issues the edict that the Jewish people in his empire can return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And the first wave of returning people from deportation do so under the leadership of Zerubbabel. You can see that on the chart. Zerubbabel leads the first crew back. In 538 BC, some 50,000 choose to take advantage of King Cyrus's invitation to go back. And so they go back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. Fast forward 80 years. 458 BC, a second return. 1,800 people join Ezra in returning to Jerusalem. He reforms the people. By 546 BC, Ezra's made enough progress with the Jews that they're ready to try rebuilding Jerusalem and to make it a proper national capital. We live in a broken world. So at some time in life, every one of us will have at least one time or two or maybe even three when we enter into a season of rebuilding. It happens on the chart in 444 BC. Rebuilding a crumbling landmark hospital in St. Louis is one thing, but what about this challenge in 444 BC to rebuild a wall and to rebuild a people out of the rubble of the ancient city of Jerusalem? What does it take to rebuild a wall, to rebuild a life, to rebuild a hospital? It takes a crisis. Let me show you in Nehemiah chapter 1. If you turn there, please. Nehemiah chapter 1. It's on page 333 of our Pew Bible. So find your place in the Pew Bible, page 333, or on your tablet, smartphone, device. Nehemiah chapter 1, page 333. Nehemiah chapter 1. This is how the story of Nehemiah opens. The words of Nehemiah, a son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that is, he had been king for 20 years, while I was in the citadel of Susa. And so here's a map of this part of the world at the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is living in the city of Susa, which is circled there, and Susa is some 800 miles from the second circle here, which is the city of Jerusalem. Can we go back to that map, please? City of Jerusalem. And so when you think about the distance from Susa to Jerusalem, it's about 800 miles, which is about as far as from San Diego to Albuquerque, New Mexico. How many of you have ever driven that? I have. It's 800 miles. Or to Medford, Oregon. A lot of you have driven to Medford, Oregon, so you have an idea of how far Susa is from Jerusalem. And now, Nehemiah goes on, one of his brothers and some friends show up in Susa. Verse 2 in your Bibles. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and about Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah asked a simple question. Hey, how are things back home in Judah's finest city? How's the rebuilding going back home? Verse 3, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And so you have this image of walls being broken down, piles of brick and rubble. His answer is simple and to the point. The city's a big mess. It's in a state of emergency. Jerusalem right now, Nehemiah, is in crisis. As Nehemiah listens to the report, something deep inside of Nehemiah breaks. Notice verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Now I'll tell you this. It's one thing for your eyes to fill with tears. But it's another thing when the tears are so heavy that it causes you to sit down to weep. That's what Nehemiah does here. Nehemiah loses it emotionally. His tears say everything. This is a cry of pain from this man. Nehemiah is broken. He hears about Jerusalem, and then he feels it in the deepest places of his heart. And you might look at him and see him weeping and go, "Ah, Nehemiah's a wimp." I'd like to tell you that Nehemiah is not a boy who shaves. And we'll see later in his story that Nehemiah is a leader of leaders. He's a leader of men. He's a leader of construction workers. He's willing to do hard things. He's willing to take on people. He's willing to engage in conflict. He's willing to say hard stuff. But he weeps now because he's a broken man. He is a very broken man. And some of you today here are very broken. You may be broken over your grouchy, angry parents. You may be broken over the conflict that you're in with your roommate right now. You may be broken over your addiction to gambling or video games or pornography or weed. You may be broken over your marriage. You may be broken over your grades. You may be broken over how poorly you've taken care of your body. You went for your physical, which isn't an annual physical, it's a decade physical. And the doctor looks at you and goes, "You are wrecking your body." You might be broken over your immorality or over your gossip. Let me tell you, this is where rebuilding begins. It is out of his brokenness that Nehemiah now begins rebuilding. You and I have to break before we can rebuild. Something has to jar us out of our rut, out of our denial, out of our blame game, out of our excuse making. For rebuilding in your life and my life to begin, we have to break. We have to implode. We have to reach rock bottom. We have to stop blaming. We have to stop deflecting. We have to stop making excuses. We have to face reality. And like Nehemiah here, we have to admit and stop living in denial. And so Nehemiah here, he looks at the wall and he hears the report of the wall. He doesn't even see it yet. He hears the report of the wall and he faces the reality of what he hears. He faces the reality of the condition of the wall. And the people, his people, they've been back for several decades and they still haven't rebuilt the wall. Have you? Nehemiah, he faces the reality of the walls. Have you faced the reality of the condition of your life? There's a 24-year-old former NFL first-round draft pick and a bona fide party animal. And his father told ESPN, quote, "He's a druggie. It's not a secret that he's a druggie. Hopefully he doesn't die before he comes to his senses. I mean, I hate to say it, but I hope he goes to jail. I mean, that would be the best place for him. I'm doing my job and I'm going to move on. If I have to bury him, I'll bury him," end quote. Can you imagine your father having to say that about you because you're so messed up? Well, maybe Johnny is finally coming to his senses. On Friday, this is what Johnny Manziel said to ESPN, quote, "I refuse to let my entire life of sports from the age of 4 be squandered by partying. I just got sick of it. One day I didn't like what I saw in the mirror, and I realized I could really help people in the position I'm in. I just got sick of it. One day I didn't like what I saw in the mirror. 2 days ago, this is what Johnny said to ESPN. To that, I say, time will tell. I hope so, but time will tell. Nehemiah right now is broken. Nehemiah says, we can't live like this anymore. Nehemiah says, this is a new day. Nehemiah is sick and tired of the walls of his hometown being in shambles. We have to break in our lives before we rebuild. And God uses brokenness, whether it's walls or the hospital I was born in or your life or my life, God uses brokenness as the place of rebuilding. And so Nehemiah, today he's broken and he's weeping. And as you watch Nehemiah sit there and tears just stream down his face, it's hard to be seen at your worst. Perhaps that's why our deepest tears are too often shed alone. But I submit to you that tears without an audience, without someone to hear, without someone to see, without someone to feel, without someone to care, those tears will leave the wounds unhealed. When someone listens to our groanings and stays there with us as we groan, we feel something change inside of us, and hope begins to stir where before there was pain. People who believe that they must handle all of their problems on their own often refuse to face the problems they can't handle. Blinders are firmly in place to narrow awareness of what is happening in their hearts and in their relationships. And so Nehemiah, right now, he is aware of what's happening in his heart. No blinders for Nehemiah. So what does this broken man do? He hears about the crisis. The crisis stirs something deep in him. What does this broken man do? Verse 4. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I love that. For some days. Nehemiah resists the normal temptation that many of us have to try to fix the problem with his own resources, with his own intelligence, with his own expertise. He's a gifted man, but he doesn't lean on himself. He isn't so proud to think that he can handle this matter on his own. So he hears the report, 800 miles away, the city's in shambles, the walls need to be fixed. What can I do, Nehemiah? I'm a good leader, what can I do? He doesn't think, because of his arrogance, that he can handle this on his own. Instead, Nehemiah, he prays. This is the starting point for how to rebuild a wall or a life. Pray. The prayer that follows is not a drive-through Starbucks or Bank of America prayer. Nehemiah takes his time. Notice verse 4 in your Bibles. He says, for some days. In fact, we'll learn next week, and the next week you look ahead in chapter 2. We learn in chapter 2 that it takes Nehemiah about 4 months to mourn, to fast, to pray before the God of heaven. And so let's take a moment and look at this prayer, the series of questions. What does Nehemiah believe about God? As he prays, as you pray, as I pray, what we pray and the way we pray reveals what we believe about God. He believes that God is great and God is awesome and God is magnificent. He believes that God is capable. Notice verse 5 in your Bibles. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. That's how he starts his prayer. Who keeps his covenant love with those who love him and his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. So Israel, Nehemiah says to God, God, would you please listen to me? God, I invite you into the crisis that I'm facing right now. I invite you into this mess in my life right now. God, we have to have outside help or we'll never get these walls rebuilt. God, we cannot handle this on our own. If you're broken today, have you done that? If you're in crisis today, and some of you are, have you sought outside help, starting with our great and awesome God and then reaching out to other people, other Christians, inviting them into your mess with you? Nehemiah, he's praying day and night for his people. Do you have people praying for you day and night? People that God may wake up in the middle of the night and he lays you on their hearts and they just start praying for you and they don't even know why. I can't tell you how many times that has happened to me. Yesterday afternoon, one of my best friends called me while he was driving to a church. He pastors a church, but he was invited to be a guest speaker at another church that is without a pastor. And so he agreed to go and serve that church this weekend. And so he was driving last night to preach as a guest at that church. And he was feeling anxious about preaching. And he wanted to check in with me and check in on me. So we both shared things in this conversation as he was driving to the church. I talked to him until he pulled into the parking lot. So he wanted to share, and so we shared, both shared things we're broken over, crises in our lives that we're both facing right now. And then we prayed together as he pulled into the lot. And as we were ending the call, this is what he said to me. He said, I'm glad that I called you. Now I'm encouraged and I'm ready to preach. And so last night after the service was over, because of the 3-hour time difference, it's still early for me and late for him, I texted him and I asked how it went. And he texted back these words, quote, it went well, I think. Thanks for asking. Together, he and I invited God into our crises, into our messes. Everyone needs outside help from God and from other Christians. You do, and I certainly do. For example, if you're a young person and you really don't know what you want to be when you grow up and you're 31 years old, and you don't know what's next in your life, get some help. Pray and ask God. You might say, Pastor Carlton, I've been doing that. Then my next piece of advice for you is seek counsel from someone older and wiser, someone who intimately knows our great and our awesome God. Second thing Nehemiah does here, he answers the question, what does he believe about sin? He believes that sin must be confessed. He says in verse 6 at the end of it, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So Nehemiah, he confesses everyone's sins. He says, God, we really messed up. And I do mean we, all of us. He confesses the sins of all the Israelites, including his personal sins, his family's sins, and the sins of all the Israelites. This is powerful. This man doesn't just come to God and say, God, it would be potent enough if he just came and confessed his own sin, but he confesses everyone's sins. Those things that privately hold us captive have a communal effect, so confession of them is powerful. And so I submit to you that only what is admitted can be changed. That's why confession is so powerful. Where we come to God, confession is simply agreement. God, I acknowledge to you, I agree with you about my sin. I own this. You know it already, but I want to tell you what you already know. I confess this to you. Nehemiah steps out of the shadows into the truth, and he confesses that he and his people have been living a lie. They've not obeyed God. They've acted wickedly toward God, he says. So their hearts have been dead for years and years. That's why the wall's not rebuilt. They have a long history of failures and playing games with God. They've been going through the motions about being serious about their relationship with God, but they're really not serious about their relationship with God. Nehemiah confesses because he's done playing games with God. He's tired of hiding. And so it reminds me of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 32, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, after this toll that's been taken on this person, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And then here's the good part. You see it in your Bibles? And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. The ancient Israelites, they have lives that appear to be put together. But there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of hurt underneath, subterranean hurt deep in their souls. They have not obeyed God. And so the wisdom of Proverbs teaches us this, even in laughter, the heart may ache. So they may be laughing on the outside, but even with their pleasant faces and their laughter, underneath, their hearts are aching. Confession to God and to other people is powerful. Owning what you did, or owning what you are doing, is necessary to rebuilding your life. Why is that? Because we're hungry. We're hungry for freedom to say what is so and what is true in our lives. There's no freer place to be than to just be what you are and not have to hide, not be worried about being found out or discovered, but just to live freely and say, this is who I am. Maybe you're rebuilding today and you didn't cause the crisis. Something happened to you and it wasn't your fault. Sometimes we find ourselves in those situations. Something happens. A truck, this really happened, drops a bucket of nails on Waring Road and you didn't know it. And you drove through those nails and it flattened all four of your tires. This really happened to many people. And you had to replace them all. Did that happen to any of you? I picked up a nail on my tire. I went to discount tire and the guy goes, I know where you got this. And so you all your tires get flattened. And so you have to replace your tires. And now you're just a poor college student. You don't have the money to buy the rest of your textbooks for this semester. You didn't cause the crisis. You didn't drop the bucket of nails. You had no idea of knowing they were there. But you suffered the consequence. You did nothing to cause it. It happened to you. Or maybe you're here and you're in a crisis and you caused it. It was due to your lies, your deception, your addiction, you not taking care of yourself. You didn't study for your finals and you just thought like magic you were going to get an A on it. You didn't renew your car insurance and you got stopped by the police or you had an accident. You were talking on your cell phone and a police officer pulls up behind you and points you over. You were speeding and you got pulled over. You did something dumb, which we all do from time to time, and now you are in crisis and you're trying to rebuild. Or maybe you're in a crisis and there were things outside of your control, but you contributed to the crisis. So in 2006, you purchased a house you shouldn't have purchased because you couldn't really afford it, and you shouldn't have qualified for the house, but you did, and you were what we know as house poor. And then in 2007, the market crashed, and you were stuck with a house that wasn't worth what you owed on it, and you had an adjustable rate mortgage that had to be refied. And there were a lot of things outside of your control in the economy, but you contributed to your personal crisis by purchasing a house that you couldn't really afford, and you're still trying to rebuild as a result of it. Nehemiah and his people are in crisis, and they need to rebuild, and they caused the crisis. They disobeyed God for decades. So Nehemiah confesses, he owns it. He says, God, we messed up, we disobeyed, we defied you, we ignored you, we're paying for it. Don't ever forget that confession is a very important launching pad for the rebuilding journey. And so the question for the Israelites and the question for us is, have we managed to hide our hidden struggles so that no one knows? And aren't we tired of that? Nehemiah concludes his prayer by answering the question, what does he believe about the future? He believes that God is faithful to forgive and to restore. And so what does he pray? He prays, God, don't forget us. Please restore us. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're faithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And this man is the king. So Nehemiah, he knows this. He knows his Bible. He knows his Bible, so he opens his Bible and he prays something like this. Lord, I open my Bible before you. I bring to you the very words that you spoke, the promise that you made in your word. I believe the promises because you have promised grace and restoration. I have hope. Nehemiah knows that God isn't done with the Israelites. He knows that their wall needs to be rebuilt. Nehemiah has a position of influence. Notice the last sentence of the entire chapter. Very simple. I was cupbearer to the king. In other words, Nehemiah is someone who tastes the king's food and drink to prevent poisoning. So if someone put Drano in the king's food or drink, it would kill Nehemiah and not the king. And the king would see that he died from eating or drinking. And so he'd go, well, I'm not going to eat that. Nehemiah guards the royal chambers. Nehemiah comforts the king. Nehemiah is the king's most trusted official. And next week, we'll see how he uses his position. And so what do I want to leave on your heart as you think about what happens to Nehemiah here? What I want you to do is this. Don't throw in the towel or give up hope when you find yourself in a broken situation. Rebuilding starts in a crisis. Rebuilding starts when your life is a mess. Rebuilding starts with a pile of rubble. Rebuilding starts at the bottom. Just look in the Bible over and over and over and you see this. The prodigal son story, the life of Joseph, the life of the apostle Peter. Look at Nehemiah. Rebuilding starts in a crisis. And so all of us struggle with change. And so we often need a moment of crisis to move us to start the rebuilding process. A crisis initiates action. Another way to say it is the way I'm projecting it now. Change often occurs when the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of changing. If you want to rebuild any area of your life, it starts with a crisis. When the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of changing. And so if you're broken today, if your integrity is broken or your finances are broken, if your reputation is broken, if your relationships are broken, if your marriage is broken, there is hope for you. God has an eye. God has an eye for rebuilding your life, and God sees you not for what you are right now, but for what you can become. And so for those among us who might be control freaks, today is the day. Let the rebuilding begin.